my Christmas gift to you, as you're such a worthy congregation. Anyway, I'll chat for a few minutes, and I'm going to leave it to you to sort out the points. This time of year is what Madeleine L'Engle once described as the irrational season. To point out the utter secularization of Christmas is to state the trite and the obvious. And it's no wonder that there is a longing and expectation among many believers that the Holy Spirit would renew this celebration. The following is an excerpt that I culled from an article a few years ago, typical of its kind. Christmas has long since ceased to be a festival that people can enter into freely, voluntarily, and joyfully. This carnival of greed is the result of a major exercise in marketing and mass social manipulation and needs to be resisted, rethought, reformed, recreated, and renewed by Christians, and especially by those who claim the Holy Spirit's leading. Of course, Christmas has never been the major Christian festival. Two of the Gospels don't treat the birth narratives as such. By the way, that doesn't mean to say it has lesser significance, because the nature of Christ's birth is absolutely fundamental to our belief and our gospel. But the fact that he came in the way that he came must be accompanied by the proclamation and the explanation of why he came. The fact without the meaning is dumb. Clearly, the dumbing down of Christmas has been successfully managed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. I think those who are not Christians find little to no religious challenge, simply because the Christian message has been rebaked with fluffy self-fattening ingredients and sealed with a sugar coating that has been described as having about as much gospel power as a wet marshmallow. Originally, the Christmas celebration was an attempt to provide a counter-festival to the Roman feast of the unconquerable sun. But what began as a feast to Christianize a pagan festival has ironically become a festival that paganizes the Christian feast. You follow that? Do you want me to close now? All right. The fact that the story is about a child has obviously encouraged it to be reshaped in the terms of a child's fairy tale. The joy of giving in a manner that mirrors the awareness of the greatest gift ever given has turned into a nightmare, as gifts that they do not need are bought with money that we certainly do not have. The consideration and the reflection that the truth of God's intervention demands is shredded and fragmented into a million frantic thoughts, hurried outings, and strained commitments. And the explosion of personal worship and wonder is suffocated, if I might say, even by much Christmas music. Don't get me wrong, I love the music of the Incarnation, but even the best that King's College Choir has to offer without the Spirit of Christ is but another dead work dressed up in sanitized artistic garb and another step away from the divine reality of God with us, which, if considered aright, should disturb us before it comforts us. Now look, I'm not looking to spoil anyone's Christmas. It's got kind of quiet and cold in here. Personally, I adore the season and all that it communicates of Christ for us. But don't you think that we should maybe be a little more thoughtful and proactive in the ways that we choose as Christians to consciously avoid the trivialization and choose ways to adorn the truth? It's interesting that for many Christians, like the Puritans of an earlier time, the only way to handle this is to drop out and deny the festival altogether, and many do that. Others are choosing to devote themselves solely to mercy ministry and thus contest the spirit of the age by ministering in the opposite spirit. Still others are advocating that we use the Eastern Church's date for Christmas, Twelfth Night, Epiphany, thus bringing the focus back to the worship of the wise men and the manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles. The fact is, there are many choices that we can make to ensure that our lives at this time conform to the life of the one whose birth we celebrate. We can choose to avoid excess. We can avoid buying things that pander to status or greed. We can choose to be particularly prayerful and intentional in the way that we witness to Jesus, even in the choice and wording of our greetings cards and in the endless conversations that are part of the social round. Anyway, enough of cultural observations. How many of you sense the cultural observation there? All right, very good, all right. But it begs a doctrinal issue. And for all the reasons given above, is it not important that amidst the carols and the children's contributions before adoring parents, and somewhere between the Christmas cookies and the punch, that we joyfully, believingly, and gratefully declare something about Jesus. Should we not join the voices of the church down through the centuries, and in the face of all the deceptions and distortions about who Jesus is, declare, in the words of the believers at Chalcedon in the 5th century, we confess. Now, they don't write sentences like this anymore. It might be hard for you to take it all in because it's full of incredible subordinate clauses. We confess that our Lord Jesus Christ is one and the same Son, the same perfect in Godhood and the same perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, like us in all things except sin, begotten from the Father before the ages as regards his Godhead, and in the last days the same for us men and women and for our salvation, begotten from the Virgin Mary, the God-bearer, as regards his manhood. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, made known in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the difference of the two natures being by no means removed because of the union, but the property of each nature being preserved and coalescing in one person and one subsistence, not as parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, only begotten, divine Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets of old and Jesus Christ himself have taught us about him, and the creeds of our fathers have handed down. There's an introduction to a worship service. And needless to say, it was written as a result of deep Bible study encountering false views of Jesus. Or can we not say tonight with the Apostles' Creed that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary? Or with the Nicene Creed that the only begotten Son of God is our Jesus? Or with the Athanasian Creed, the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, equally God and man? The scandal of the particularity of Christ's personhood must be declared in the face of all the tutting biological scientists whose philosophy denies both the devil's creaturehood at the same time that it denies Christ's incarnation. We should preach it in the face of every demythologizing theologian, and especially in the hearing of those who treat the Jesus seminar with such hushed awe. We should argue it in the face of every cult that denies the integrity of God and man being retained in Christ without dilution or diminution. If there is no incarnation, there is no salvation. No wonder the enemy of men's souls has a vested interest in subverting and humanizing the season, seeding only a Christ that is permanently mangered, who's never expected to speak more than a few babbling noises. But this Christmas, we declare that the baby became the man, and the man spoke words that shock with their claims and their power. Jesus' direct claims to messiahship and to deity cannot be tucked away in a closet to keep the intellectual and religious world tidy. Try hiding an elephant in a washing machine. The magnitude of his self-understanding leaves no room for a polite nomination of Jesus into the Hall of Fame of democratically elected saints. Without apology, hesitancy, or embarrassment, yet with humility, dignity, and assurance, Jesus presented himself as the authoritative teacher. Not, "Thus says the Lord, but I say to you." He used the personal pronoun with consistent conviction. "He you hear, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the light of the world." He commanded people to hear and obey what he said. "He who hears my word and obeys it, the teaching that I have commanded." He called men and women to follow him. "Come unto me, take up your crosses and follow me." He testified to an intimacy with God his Father that was his inevitable portion as God's Son. "I and the Father are one." He claimed divinity before Abraham was, "I am." He identified himself so closely with God that response to him was equatable with response to God. "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. He who hates me hates my Father." He accepted as applicable to himself both the descriptions of the Messiah in Scripture as well as the designations he received from others in his ministry. "You are the Christ." He accepted the statement, "My Lord and my God." He received confession. He forgave sins. He bestowed life. He healed as a sign of his moral and spiritual authority. Your sins are forgiven you. Rise up and walk. Today you will be with me in paradise. He declared that he would judge people by their attitudes and allegiance to him, because eternal life depended on a response to his words. Whoever does not believe me stands condemned. For Jesus, what Scripture said, God said. And for Jesus, equally, his teaching was God's teaching. Jesus is not a revelation of godliness, but of God, who did not leave it to others to give the reason why he came, to give his life a ransom for many, to set the captives free, to call sinners, not the righteous, to minister, not to be ministered to overcome the world. Let the exalted declaration of who Jesus is be the continuing carol of our lips and the content of our witness and the satisfaction of our hearts. Which brings me to something pastoral. The birth narratives are absolutely amazing. They are chock full of so much variety and diversity it's hard to concentrate. I hope you take time in this season to read them again. You know, beyond the Hallmark Christmas, to cut open the Bible and let the text speak to you afresh for itself. There are some wise men, but also a very dumb one in Zechariah. There's a woman who could not have a baby because she was a barren, and one who should not because she was a virgin. There's a king in his palace, there are peasants in the field. There are divine announcements and human questions. There are indescribable joys and life-threatening fears. There are secure old saints like Simeon and Anna, and a younger saint in the making in a man called Joseph. Let me just zoom lens on him for a moment for a pastoral conclusion that will hopefully encourage you in the circumstances and the calling of your present life. You heard the reading tonight as Rachel read it. The fact is we first find Joseph with his world in absolute ruins. The girl of his dreams, the one he is engaged to, is pregnant. He knows it's not him. I'm sure Mary's attempts to console him with the news that it was God did not help him at all. Not only immoral, she was now blasphemous, possibly insane. Was this a tragedy for Joseph, or a fortunate last-minute deliverance from one so promiscuous, deceitful, and generally unstable? He is facing deep shame, public ridicule, and agonizing disappointment. And yet we know, we are in the know, that everything that he was reacting to that appeared so dangerous and unacceptable was, in fact, the work of God. There is already a stretching conflict here. What Joseph had in mind was not what God had in mind. Hands up if you've ever been there. Joseph could have been forgiven the thought that God, if for one moment we posit that God is responsible, that this God must be a terrorist of legitimate hope and longing. Why me? Why this? Why now? The workings of God don't always present themselves tailor-made to our plans and desires, do they? The revelation of Jesus, for this is what is going on here, does not always conform to the expected norms or conform to what we consider necessarily to be reasonable and appropriate. That a virgin would bear the Christ is shocking, in that forever Christ was going to be slurred as a bastard. The rumor of illegitimacy, of strange dealings, of potential doubt would continue to linger and challenge faith. Why am I forever indebted to Joseph? First, because he teaches me how to respond to the workings of God that I cannot fathom with my rational mind and usual discernment. The key here is his character. Look sometime at the brief but loaded description that Rachel read in the gospel story. He's described as a righteous man, and this was demonstrated in the way that despite his own sense of betrayal and public nakedness, he sought a way to divorce Mary quietly in order to protect her from public disgrace. The text then says, after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. As bad as the situation appeared, and as justified as he at first appeared to be, he gave himself to reflection, not reaction. Righteousness and reflection always go together. It is self-righteousness that reacts presumptuously in its own aggrieved defense. The angel's message confirmed Mary's testimony. There's no record of a long conversation or of Joseph besieging the angelic messengers with questions. We simply read, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him. And we begin to see dimly what God had seen in this man's heart all along, that God could trust to parent his own son. Whoa! What did Joseph do? Hear me. He chose to identify with what God was doing, regardless of how it looked, or how it would affect his own public reputation or his sense of personal dignity. The scripture says he took Mary home as his wife. He could not have related or identified with God's work any more intimately than that. And it was all a walk of faith that defied the odds. In embracing a pregnant Mary, he embraced the will of God beyond his understanding. And then he had to live with it. Day after long day, as the maternal bump got bigger and bigger, or to put it another way, as he watched the growing of God's purposes for him in Jesus Christ. The other extraordinary thing that we learn from the text is that as a new husband, he had no sexual intercourse with Mary until after Jesus was born. Wow. That speaks volumes of his voluntary response to what God was doing in a manner that put the purposes and needs of God's work above his own needs, especially the legitimate ones. In Joseph, I would suggest to you that the New Testament opens with what I consider to be one of the most poignant, reliable, and worthy presentations of what a true disciple is like. Little did he realize in those early steps of bewildered obedience what it was that God would entrust to him if he would simply resolve to trust God. How he models a walk of faith. And as I've already suggested, it wasn't a cloistered walk, for it was undertaken in the glare of gossip, the scandal of shame, the sniping of derision, and the mockery of others' unbelief. It was, in effect, the pioneering of a path that the child he would nurture would one day walk to. There's another lovely touch in the script. When Jesus was born, it says, and he, that is Joseph, he gave him the name Jesus. If you'd spoken to Joseph a few months earlier, he would have named those circumstances of his life many things, and maybe been tempted to name that fetus many things. No angel appeared in the naming ceremony. What an extraordinary gift of grace to Joseph. Heaven stands back. What a reward. As Joseph pronounced the name above all names for the first time on this child. At one moment, he was despairing of his life and future, but he chose to cooperate with God against the odds, and here he was prophesying this name for the salvation of all generations. I guess, and I've thought about this, that my deep fondness and affection for Joseph this Christmas is partly born out of some personal experiences and pains and struggles and tests that I've had to respond to in my own life during this last year. Let me put it to you this way. There are times when God will either work in a way that does not conform to your most desired scenario, or ask something of you that does not accord with personal comfort zones. It may involve going out on a limb. It may feel like you wish the earth would open up and swallow you before you make a possible further fool of yourself. The sooner we learn that a fool for Christ's sake is the only true wisdom, the happier and less ashamed we will all be. One thing is for sure, God is trustworthy. Say that with me. God is trustworthy. He will not and cannot do or ask of you anything that is contrary to his divine integrity. The call to trust beyond our own good sense, good judgment, good perceptions, good discernment comes to us all. And if we refuse that trust, then our good turns out to be bad. There are times when God will move in strategic ways, in personal, in corporate, or in national revival that may be different to ways we've known before. They may be unusual, but as judged by our normative experience, we would want to jump out. But as judged by the huge range of God's creative and loving genius, they're utterly normal. What is happening in your life this Christmas season? Are there pains and struggles in walking out the will of God? Are you being trusted by God with responses to his workings that are faith-stretching responses? Are things happening in your life that are anything but the dream circumstances you planned for? And frankly, it looks like resolution is as far away as the delivery of that baby seemed to Joseph. Are you having to learn, like Joseph, to continue to cooperate with God's pregnant purposes and trust his delivery date? Is your character being schooled as Joseph's was? Are you responding as he did, in righteousness, with holy reflection, and in obedience to what God is asking of you at this time, though it neither feels good nor looks particularly good? How would Joseph counsel you this Christmas if he were to stand here and talk to you? I think he'd say, "Dear heart, there is one simple but indisputable thing that makes it all worthwhile. The revelation of Jesus. A growing relationship with Jesus. The presence of Jesus in your life." And as Joseph held that child, I think the ways of God began to make sense to him at last. I don't think for a minute, despite the evident focus on the child, the Son of God no less, that there wasn't more than sufficient love and pleasure, not to say fatherly pride, in the heart of God for his son Joseph. And just as Mary had been warned that things would happen that would pierce her soul, so Joseph at this moment of fulfillment had no idea the further ways that he would have to trust beyond the periphery of his limited vision. Little did he know all that would be asked of him, and even less of what would be asked of this little one in his arms. But one thing he had done, he had given God the gift of time. He had allowed God to be the God of time, to do what God wanted to do when he wanted to do it. To surrender time, to embrace patience and long-suffering, to deny complaint and frustration was truly his worship. A few years ago, I journaled something in honor of this gem of a man who was called to mentor Jesus and who has surely by his example mentored and fathered thousands of us in every church generation. To Joseph, who taught me how to look at art. You did not frequent marble shrines or marvel at the brush-tipped lines and contours of museumed artistry. No guided tour, no catalogue, no curatorial dialogue in Nazareth, no civic gallery. Yet you observed a work of art, the icon of a holy heart. At first, perspective was so hard to see. The artist said he was divine, that earth would worship at this sign. But is art pure that robs virginity? Joseph, you taught me how to look by faith when sight was quite mistook, and give the artist time to be believed. When flesh-framed masterpiece was done, it flamed the image of a son. When hung, at last, its meaning was perceived. I may be talking to someone tonight who needs to make a decision to trust what God is doing in your life and circumstances. Truly, when hung on that cross, the purpose of God's masterpiece, Jesus, is discerned. And my Christmas exhortation to each one of you is, don't turn off the road now for a quiet settlement. If God is calling you, like Joseph, to trust Him for something beyond our expectations. And like Joseph, in embracing the Christ child this Christmas, why not let's choose to go all the way in embracing all the purposes of God that do well include a cross, but that do promise a resurrection. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel."
Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route.
In the dark night that blinds our sight, ne'er did the sun at morning dawn beam with more glorious radiant light. What is this star so brightly shining in the dark night that blinds our sight? At Bethlehem in lowly manger is born to you an infant king. Hasten to kneel beside your
When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you. Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more."
After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee.
Please take your hymnal and open to 127, and let's stand, please.
When the angels sang, "Go
But with mocking scorn and with crown of thorns, they bore thee to Calvary. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. When the heads shall ring and the angels sing at thy coming to victory, let thy voice call me home, saying, yes, there is room, there is room at my side for thee. My heart shall rejoice, Lord Jesus, when thou comest and callest for me. My heart shall rejoice, Lord Jesus, when thou comest and callest for me.
Amen. Please be seated.
Blessed be the King, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and have raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the word of his holy prophets, which has been since the world began, that we shall be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to us, our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might save him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him in all the days of our lives.
Hurry up, you guys. Ben and TJ.
May I explain some things while we're sorting ourselves out up here? Will you go ahead and turn that overhead for Bayetti? Right, we're going to do a medley of two songs. One of them we did already last year, so you know it. It's Bayetti we're going to start with. Both of these songs come from South Africa. Bayetti Nkosi means King of Kings. It's a praise word in Zulu. And what you see in parentheses there is an echo. So the very first time we sing the chorus, we'll sing Bayetti and you'll echo back Bayetti. When we go back to the chorus, we don't do that echo part. We just go right into Bayetti Nkosi. Sue, could you put up the second overhead now too? We're going to go quickly into A King is Born. And you'll remember from last year, when we get to the chorus, could you scoot up to show the chorus there, Sue? We'll sing A King is Born, and you'll sing back to us the part in parentheses. And those of you who will hear, I think you'll remember how we did that.
Okay. Second fret?
Second. It might be better third, actually. Do you mind? Third. Ben, sorry.
What?
This is my family, Ben, Elizabeth. Yay! Bradley and TJ. My husband came to see us, and he's sitting over there. Okay. Ready for the echo? Are we on here?
Bayetti, Kasi, King of Kings.
I'm going to stand up.
Please stay standing if you'll take your program. Or if you don't have a program, open to Psalm 98 right away. Let's respond together. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord,
for he comes to judge
the earth. He will judge the earth in righteousness and the peoples with equity. Amen.
Hark the herald angels.